and our text today. Luke 24, 1 to 53. Can you believe it? Between Christmas and Easter, we have galloped through the longest book in the New Testament. And I have still distinctly in my heart and mind the reading of this entire text that first Sunday in Lent, and it stays with me too. It stayed with me through the what a crowning chapter too as well for this gospel. And we will read this in sections too. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline of the message today. And from verses 1 through 12, I would like to make this point accomplished. Accomplished in the very first chapter of Luke. He says, the things that have been accomplished amongst us, he has been studying very closely and has written his account about the things accomplished. And he closes that Luke today. The labor of his passion having been accomplished, the Father justifies Jesus' work, raising him from the dead. Verses 1 to 12, beginning on page 884 in your pew Bible. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. I cherish my seminary education at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And I cherish it for many reasons, chief among them being the professors who taught me there. Ted's motto, Trinity's motto, is study with the men who write the books. And we did. While guys at other seminaries were reading the books of these men, we were studying with these men. One of the appeals of Trinity is their philosophy for hiring professors. And there were two criteria that ranked very high. Number one, they must be published academic scholars. Everyone from Gleason Archer in the A's to Ravi Zacharias in the Z's had to be regarded as accomplished spiritual men who were proficient in their respective fields, and they were. Secondly, they must be true communicators in the classroom. True communicators in the classroom. Many men who pass the first test with flying colors cannot speak a coherent sentence in a classroom lecture, can they? Those of you who've been to college, you must have had at least one or two, three or four, five or six. Yeah, clinkers, right? They might be able to write a sentence, but that's a different thing to communicate in the classroom. Well, this ranked very high on the list at Trinity. Consequently, I found my classes to be not only intellectually challenging and stimulating, but exciting and interesting too. Nobody caught class. If you weren't there, you were sick. The professors were always prepared. They were ready and willing to engage with us. We could ask questions. We could get answers. We heard lectures that were thoughtful, articulate, and shock upon shock, even sprinkled with humor and wit. Classes at Trinity were always well attended, and this philosophy spawned another phenomenon, too, vigorous debate and discussion of issues. The White Horse Inn was the cafe on campus, And it was always packed. You could find a discussion on free will and predestination over at this table, a debate on dispensationalism and covenant at another table, conversation about premillennialism and amillennialism. What's all that, right? Well, it's taking place out in the courtyard, right? Oftentimes, it would be one of the professors, too. They weren't afraid to sit down and have a cup of coffee with a bunch of us. That's why I always recommend that pastors go to a real physical seminary. Not a Bible school, not online seminary, not church-trained pastors. I know it's very fashionable in some circles to have the pastor trained at his own local church, so on and so forth. But an actual academic seminary where they will be hothoused for a period of time, interact with the men who write the books, if you will, challenged to think. Oftentimes a pastor, when he gets on the ground in a pastorate, doesn't have time to study theology and John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas and all the other greats. You just don't have time for that in actual. So you need to spend 2, 3, 4 years hothoused in this kind of an environment. I grew up theologically at Trinity, in large part because of the living interaction between students and professors, as well as our own interaction with one another. I'll never forget the feeling of sitting down in class, opening my notebook, actually regretting that class was over after 50 minutes of lecture. And we'd oftentimes linger and talk with the professor after class, too. Questions, discussion. I'm reminded of those days at Trinity every time I read this chapter, too. The only place I can think of I'd rather be than in a class at Trinity would be on the road to Emmaus. With the master exegete, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Think of your favorite Bible teacher, R.C. Sproul, maybe. He was a guest professor at Trinity. Alistair Begg, he was also a guest speaker at Trinity. D.A. Carson, who was my exegesis professor at Trinity. How can any one or any all of them, perhaps, taken together, compare to being taught by the professor, the Savior, who wrote the book? Right? I have an exercise for you. Think of 3 theological questions you would ask Jesus if you were on this pilgrimage with him. Huh? What would you ask? Well, 2 of our predecessors had this opportunity, and our text unfolds this vignette for us. So let's look to our text here today. First of all, verses 1 through 12. As we observed this past Good Friday, there's a chasm of difference between the expectations and the conclusions drawn by man and those drawn by God. Have you thought on them? Have you pondered them? The differences. Look, number 1, man looks at the crucifixion. How does man look at the crucifixion? The Gentiles, they say, weakness, foolishness, right? The Jews say it's weakness. Man looks at the crucifixion, sees only shame, despair, and futility. As we've noted from the inception of Luke, Israel had a stock-in-trade view of who the Messiah would be, what his salvation and his redemption would be. Would he not defeat all of Israel's enemies, Rome, Herod? Military strength and power would be the hallmark of his ministry. Like King David, a son of David, like King David, he would lay waste all the nations around, usher in an age of peace and rule by them, too, consequently, incidentally, right? The Jewish leaders and rulers of Israel. Consequently, when this young promising rabbi was killed so ignominiously, it could only be an embarrassment to anyone who espoused his cause. That how man looks at the crucifixion. God looks at the crucifixion. How does God look at the crucifixion? Look at the angel standing there in dazzling array by the tomb. God looks at the crucifixion and sees glory, fulfillment, and power. The New Testament, too, larded with this, isn't it? The New Testament gives us all we need to know concerning the Father's acceptance of the perfect offering given by His Son, Jesus Christ. Narratively, the Gospels reveal this in the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Angels, glistening, shimmering appearances by Christ, miraculous comings and goings by Him, samplings of food, conversations, all show Him to be not only alive, but alive in a way previously unknown, unexperienced by anyone before. theologically, Paul and the other apostles give us what we need to know concerning the theological implications of the resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Paul says. And he goes on to say, too, in Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthians, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? Here in Luke, and in this particular section, verses 1 through 12, we have one of those narrative conclusions drawn by the Gospels. An empty tomb, angels in dazzling apparel, prophetic declarations by those angels, mysterious circumstances found by all. The angels are there in the realm of the obscure. They state very clearly what is plain and clear in the realm above, right? Heaven is rejoicing gloriously. They say, why do you seek the living among the dead? Don't you know? He's risen. He told you, didn't he? How slow of heart we are, huh? And it was indicated from Genesis to Malachi, we've sampled some of those Old Testament texts for you, that this would happen. Yet they did not believe, nor did they see it coming. How unlike us, though, right? Not like us. We, with perfect hindsight, we know, well, they should have believed in order. If I'd been there, I'd have been worse than them. The nagging question remains, do we know and believe what future generations will know and what we should have believed and known? They'll be able to look back with perfect hindsight to us, too, will they not? At what we should have known and believed. Think of that today as we progress through this text. And they will tut tut and cluck cluck at us just as we do regarding the generation we look back upon. So, don't be so ready to judge and condemn them, O listener. We would have been equally skeptical. We would have doubted. We would have had to have been prodded, coaxed, taught to come to that empty tomb with wonder and awe. Who has ever done this? Who has ever done this? No one. Note the two kinds of evidence that are here before us, too, because when we get into the book of Acts, he is going to look back and draw upon these very things. He's going to say, remember what I said in my gospel, right? Note the subjective evidence of witness. Jesus personally prophesied on at least three distinct occasions that this would happen. This should have been a ticking time bomb in their hearts that went off. Secondly, the objective evidence of an empty tomb. Jesus' body was no longer there. It could not have been stolen. The gospel writers anticipate this. It was guarded by a Roman contingent. He could not have swooned. The Roman centurion knew death when he saw it, right? Of anyone, a Roman centurion would know what death looked like. The only other option was this man was raised from the dead. The grave could not hold him. Luke will unfold this and articulate this at Pentecost, will he not? Death could not keep its prey, as we have sung. Each evangelist has his own particular take on the resurrection, his own emphases and highlights, and Luke achieves his by demonstrating here in these verses, number one, three of them, number one, what was predicted was accomplished. What was foretold, what was predicted, what was foreshadowed was accomplished. A very important word for Luke. And he elegantly closes the loop that he opens in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, i.e. the things I will unfold in my gospel, now closes that loop. Those things uttered from Christ's own mouth, as well as those from Genesis to Malachi, dismissed as crazy talk or enigmatic double talk at the time, but now powerfully, wonderfully seen to be just as he said. Secondly, the resurrection bore credible testimony. The resurrection has borne credible testimony. This, for skeptics today, do you know as many as 10% of Americans these days claim to be atheists? Up from 2 or 3% a decade ago. The resurrection bears credible testimony. Here, Luke once more closes a narrative loop. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Voila! Eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses and the ministers are replete, are they not, through this closing chapter. And thirdly, one of the theological points, one of the narrative points, one of the gospel points that he makes and will extend into the book of Acts is that Jesus was innocent, righteous, and justified. Jesus in his own person was innocent, righteous, and justified, and the gospel will be found to be so too. From Pentecost, how does Acts close? With the Apostle Paul about ready to stand trial, right, in Rome himself. We'll see some of these same themes through the book of Acts. From the opening gambit of Satan in the wilderness, this one, this Christ, was besmirched, tempted, reviled, provoked to sin by any and all with increasing intensity right to the last minute on the cross, was he not? To no effect. To no effect. Jesus shone through it all, did he not? Don't you love the Gospels? How perfect and righteous and beautiful and glorious he is. Right to the very last. Despite the best efforts of any and all to make Adam's guilt and the sin that proceeds from it stick to Jesus, as it had to every other son of Adam from the beginning, they couldn't. Therefore, his Father justified his work. Justified him by raising him from the dead. This, my son, has proven himself worthy. We'll see this in Peter's Pentecost speech, too. Redeemed, brought back, Peter will unfold this beautifully for us. He is risen. He is risen, brothers and sisters. Of this you can be confident. Verses 13 to 35, then, accomplished. The labor of his passion having been accomplished, Jesus patiently reveals his work, exegeting the text's full intent. Verses 13 to 15. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Of all the glorious narrative of Jesus' life in Luke, this is my favorite. Emmaus, Aramaic for hot spring. The Crusaders first unearthed what's probably the likely site of Emmaus. They built a chapel there, and there's a whole accretion of story and fable that accompanies it, and Cleopas for that matter too. It was just about a quarter of a marathon outside of Jerusalem, about 6-7 miles. And these two were jogging or walking to it on this Resurrection Sunday. And they would do a half marathon by the time the day was over, because they'd come back to Jerusalem too. As they went, Cleopas, it's a contraction of Cleopatras, the masculine form, Cleopatras, means glory of the father. And Cleopatra, of course, would mean glory of the mother. They were in close conversation over all that had transpired over the last Passover. Would you have liked to have been walking with them? Huh? Now, hopefully, as an ardent Christian, you've had conversations like this too, right? Some of my fondest memories with Christian friends are those long conversations over dinner or coffee or a glass of wine with my friend Will on the trail as we hiked and climbed, those colleagues at Trinity after class at the White Horse Inn. Just went back to Grand Rapids, spent time with my cousin Bill, who's like a brother to me. We'd to the wee hours of the night, we would talk on the things of the Lord too. Those times that go late into the night or until the sun is high in the sky, seems like only a moment's gone by right after conversations like this. Is there anything more enjoyable, huh? Talking of the things of the Lord, the things of the kingdom of God, and speaking of these things, Jesus and the Bible. Sir Francis Bacon says that true knowledge is a three-legged stool. He says, reading maketh a full man, writing maketh a precise man, and converse maketh a sharp man. And you need all three to have genuine, true knowledge. Well, these men were sharpening their understanding of Jesus and his ministry as they conversed, and they would be brought to a fiery fine point here momentarily, would it not? Because at this point, a stranger approaches them and engages them in conversation. It is Jesus incognito for a purpose, though. For a purpose. Goes right to the heart of his teaching style here too. Notice with me three things. First of all, Jesus engages in classic rabbinic dialogue. This is not new. This would have been intuitively recognizable to all of his disciples. Jesus taught like this all the time. If converse maketh a sharp man, Jesus provokes dialogue from Cleopas, doesn't he? What things? Jesus? What things that have been transpiring? As if! Right? As if he didn't know. Is Jesus being disingenuous here? Now, I'd submit to you, no. He is provoking sharpness by having Cleopas articulate his understanding of the facts as he knows them. Every good teacher does this. You can still remember the looming presence of Dr. Carson. Mr. Bass, please parse this Greek verb for me. Of what significance is the intensive perfect here, Mr. Bass? Notice Cleopas's grasp of the facts, too. They're quite clear and accurate, are they not, insofar as they go? This is utterly requisite to the gospel and to salvation, I would submit to you. Jesus is bringing him along as a good rabbi would. Utterly requisite to the gospel and salvation is a basic grasp of the facts. For any believer to be saved, they must have what we have called in the past in our Sunday school class, notitia. That is a clear grasp, cognitive grasp of the facts. And Jesus apprehends that indeed this has been achieved, does he not? But secondly, Jesus also chastens and provokes them to a full assent of the facts. Jesus provokes them to a full assent of the facts with this rebuke. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's one thing to have a grasp of the bare facts. It's another to understand their full implication and significance. James says, the devils know and cringe. They have a cognitive grasp of the facts. Jesus, as he provokes them in their thinking, then he goes on an exegetical tear, doesn't he? And he wows them, beginning with St. Augustine and all the reformers. He theologized to them, and all the systematic theologies, those things concerning predestination, monergism, and millennialism. Is that what he does? What's all that coming out of your mouth, Pastor? I don't even know half the words you just poured out. Well, most theologians do, right? No, au contraire, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, i.e. the entire Old Testament. He interpreted, and here that word means to explain, to interpret, to relate facts in proportion to one another, to place in proper context and full understanding. From Moses, through all the prophets, throughout all the Old Testament. Oh, to have been there. Ah. To them in all the scriptures, right? The things concerning himself. The gospel, in the end, is a personal gospel, isn't it? Jesus is a person who saves. Who better to bring to a full understanding of the Bible than the author? Jesus' understanding is comprehensive. Note, from A to Z, Alpha to Omega, Genesis to Malachi. It is exact. His interpretation is the true one. And it is personal, too. It is personal. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption and salvation in Him, is not a matter of going to church and giving your tithes and doing your calling in the church. No, the gospel is a personal extension of Christ and his salvation and redemption to you that lives in you, lives in here, transforms you from the inside out. You come alive to God in your spirit through the presence of Christ himself as he brings you his gospel. It is not an academic exercise, but a relationship, a life in and with the infinite personal God. This is true assentia, too. The idea of giving assent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Jesus tips them over the edge here, too. Jesus tips them over the edge to active living faith in him. Like a good teacher, he creates opportunity for them to act now on this faith, and this he does by making motions to continue on his journeys, courtesy, if you will, only to have them urge him to share an evening repast with him. Once you do this with R.C. Sproul, you're going on a walk with him, and he's about to go to the train station. You say, no, man, no, we just started. Come on, I want to pick your brain some more. Come and have dinner. In the course of this, perhaps they heard what they'd heard, right? Perhaps they'd heard what they heard at the feeding of the 5,000 or the meal with the sinners and tax collectors or the meal with Zacchaeus or maybe supper in the upper room only days before. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. You think they didn't recognize that? Huh? Suddenly, lights go on and their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. What an epiphany, huh? Literally, a revelation, an epiphany. I remember the little mannerisms of my paternal grandfather. I watched him intently as a boy, passing the potatoes at Sunday dinner, his conversation, his prayers for the meal, I remember the mannerisms of my own father, too. His gestures with his hands, his arms, his head, his shoulders, they were a genetic replica of my father's. I remember thinking the same thing over the years, sitting at table with my family, too, in our family meals. Genetic replica, I am. You want to know what my grandfather's hands looked like? How they moved? Even the veins in my hands. My father as well. What do you think I observe in my own son, John, as he takes his place at family meals? The very same thing. Perhaps this is what turned on the lights for them as Jesus opened their eyes as to who precisely this was after opening their understanding first to the text, right? First comes the text, an understanding of it, seeing him there, seeing him reveal there the facts of the case, if you will. And then comes the opening of the heart. That has to be there as well. It's always the way it is. No one comes to faith without first having an understanding of the basic facts of Christianity in their context, their significance, but it's not enough. Every true believer also enthusiastically says, yes, yes, and trusts this one for his very soul. This you must do too. Did not our hearts burn within us? Sharp burn for Christ. Give that same passion for Christ, for his text, for his redemption and salvation. I must have this salvation or I will die. There must be that sense as well. This is true fiducia, too. There must be the notitia, the idea of, okay, I understand the facts. Well, the devils do that, too. Then you must give your assent and say, yes, it's true. I know that this is true. But there is also the fiducia where you say, yes, I put my weight on Christ. I trust him from now until eternity for my salvation and redemption, him and him alone. There's no real faith, no real salvation without it, I submit to you. Have you come to this? Huh? Have you come to this? If not, then this is the day for it. Easter. Well, they complete their half marathon by returning to Jerusalem, 7 miles, in that very hour. We take that literally. Are we good Baptists? Do they do 7 miles in an hour? I don't know. On a trail, I can walk maybe 3 miles an hour at my best. I don't know about 7 miles. They might have been jogging. You never know. In any case, they return to Jerusalem, and we find verses 36 to 53. Accomplished. The labor of his passion having been accomplished, Jesus seals his work in his own person with yet more to come. With yet more to come. Verses 36 to 53. And they were talking about these things. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Seals his work in his own person with yet more to come. you're part of that more, you know. You're part of that more as it went out from Jerusalem. Luke continues his theme of witness, does he not? As he sets the stage for volume 2, the book of Acts. Jesus appears to the apostles, Peter is noted particularly, and various disciples. Paul will count as many as 500, will he not? And in the course of his witness, Jesus will confirm his presence and resurrected body via all the human senses. Touch, right? Touch me. You see me. They thought they saw spirits. And sound, right? The ears. Shalom, he says. Shalom. Peace be with you. And taste. He eats a piece of fish, too. But also, you get a sense for the transformed nature of his body, too. He appears suddenly and disappears just as suddenly. He seems at first glance to be easily mistaken for a spirit. Heretics will seize on this later. But he demonstrates very clearly that he is there, risen in bodily form. And Paul will go on in his letter to the Corinthians too to use several apt analogies for this transformed, resurrected body, which ours will be like too, by the way. That is, he likens it to a seed that is sown in the ground, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, which has to die first, right? An analogy to death, the seed goes in the ground. But when it sprouts and grows up, we observe its continuity with the seed, but it's so much more now, isn't it? As it sprouts and grows, this is what the disciples now see in Jesus. And they marvel for joy. They see the continuity with the Jesus that they knew. But there are signs and intimations of so much more, right? And dear listener, I submit this is the promise to you too. This is the promise to you. You will be like him. We are promised that we will be like Jesus. Those of you that have been reborn in Christ, you are already being transformed, made, shaped into Christ more and more. You may not see it now. I see it in your lives and in your transformations. But what you will be fully when Christ returns will be revealed then, and you will see. But you will see the continuity. I will see the continuity between Peter and what he is then, John and what he is then, Keziah and what he will be then. The promise is for you as well. Once more, to underline the veracity and the credibility of the New Testament Gospels too, and the letters, the history of the apocalypse to come, Luke remarks on how then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This will give credibility to those apostles then who write subsequently that the Lord has personally taught, opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, so you can rely on their interpretation of the Old Testament and what they say about the gospel now in the New Testament as well. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. What will Peter do on Pentecost? And dear listeners, have you come to this faith too? Do you know the basics? Have you obtained an understanding of the basic facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you assent to their truth? You say, oh, I know to my toenails that this is true. It is. The witness is true. And then finally, do you trust this person, Jesus the resurrected Christ, with your very soul and your eternal destiny? Fiducia, do you trust and love? Then you will respond as these do. They worshiped him. Have you got so calloused as a Christian that you cannot just open-heartedly worship? Worship this risen Christ. He bids us to, and he is worthy of it as well. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And I trust that you still have the joy of your salvation. Return unto me the joy of my salvation, as David exclaims. And continually in the temple, blessing God. Do you love to be with God's people? You look forward to going to church? Not, I'm going to church. I'm going to church. I'm going to be with my brothers and sisters. I look forward to the Sabbath. I'm refreshed after Sunday rather than depressed. The chore. Well, I trust that this is true with you this day, and I just bid you, if indeed you sense things have come clear for you today, perhaps, and you understand like you never have before, then I just would urge you to perhaps talk with me after the service, if indeed the Lord has been working, laboring in your heart and mind this day. And if there's anything I can do to help along this walk of discipleship in your life, just please let me know. But for now, let us come to that place where we find Jesus also clearly revealed in the simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.